I have a dream today. Familiar words. My dream is of a church where today, as we meet here, all around the United States and everywhere around the world, God's people come together in a brightly lit, beautiful facility in a safe part of town, fairly adjacent to their homes, with easy parking. And they sit in comfortable chairs and they hear one of the best speakers in the world, an engaging, magnetic, very erudite, and mellifluous-voiced preacher who will expound and explain the Word of God to them and so inspire and so encourage them that they will just be literally goose-pimply in their chairs. They will be so excited over the sermon they get to hear that after the sermon, they will be so moved by the prayer at the close of the service that they will all begin rejoicing together and shaking hands and chatting about what a wonderful sermon it was, that a few of them, two or three, might go to the pastor and have sicknesses and problems and go into a private room and be anointed and come out praising God because they immediately were healed on the spot. Children in arms, old people in wheelchairs. And that after this wonderful occasion, people would stand around and bask in the wondrous fellowship of good brethren and sisters in God's church and go their way and through the week prosper and have wonderful marriages, successful businesses, happy homes, healthy, obedient children, and come back the next week and invite someone to these services because they will be sure to tell their neighbors and their extended family and their friends, you've got to come on to my church because you couldn't believe what happened last week. I heard the most inspiring sermon of my entire life. That man was so filled with the Spirit of God, and we were so electrified that it was just the greatest experience of my religious life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if such a dream could ever come true? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were local congregations across the United States who, when the very first person to ever walk in to meet and to greet those of you along the way in the churches from South Dakota to Florida, from Washington State to Canada, from California to Maine, would say, that is the most wonderful group of people I ever met. The individual who first sits down and chats with them would back up and 100% support all of the doctrines, procedures, practices, and programs of the Home Office and the Church of God International. Would be a staunch supporter of all of us here in Tyler and of all of the ministerial council who are with us here today. As we were sitting in the ministerial council meetings this morning, every now and then I heard the telephone. As a matter of fact, as we began to deliberate, I had to get up from my chair and actually unplug the phone in our office up in the study library room because it was ringing so often. And there were others around the office who were answering the phone. I think Mrs. Geddes and other people were picking up the telephone. And I got to thinking about the two ends of the spectrum here of what is happening. They are responding like someone knocking on the door for the very first time to my television program. Over a long period of time, now right now they're requesting whatever piece of literature, tape, or maybe two booklets or a book and a tape that I announced on the television program. And that's what they want off of our shelves, and we're going to mail it to them as soon as we can. Over a period of time, if you take 100% of those people, of these many thousands of people, a tiny little minuscule corner of one part of 1% down to the corner are going to want some more literature, and then some more, and eventually some few of those people are going to want to know, well, where is there a local church in my area where I could meet together with people and where there would be a minister there that I could go and to hear? And they will receive that information from our office. At the other end of that spectrum, then, is the ministry. The telephones are ringing as a result of evangelism. The telephones are ringing as a result of our attempts to perform the first part of a two-part commission that Jesus Christ gave His church. If you go to West Point and you graduate and you throw your cap in the air at the final dress parade when the generals are on the platform, you receive a scroll, much like a person graduating from a university, and you are then a commissioned officer. That term derives really from way back in the Middle Ages when civilians sometimes ship owners, sometimes wealthy people were commissioned by a queen or a king to purchase, to cause to be constructed a ship, and then to become the captain of that ship. And the commission was to go and to do a particular thing, to accomplish a specific task. Hence the term commissioned officers. We're all familiar with the commission of the church in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I guess I need to pause briefly to apologize to those that say, no, you should not do what Jesus said. We insist you baptize us in the name of Jesus only. That sounds like you believe in the Trinity. Well, my apologies for what Jesus said. And I say that with very great tongue-in-cheek. We do say we now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as the Bible says we should. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Does anything at all that he commanded us come to mind? After he washed the disciples' feet, he turned to them and they wondered what he was doing. And Peter said, no, you'll never wash my feet. He said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. And so he turned to them and he said, you see what I've done unto you? This do, as often as you do it, it's a memorial occasion every year, as I have done unto you. If you do these things, happy are ye. Do they do them in the Protestant world, in the Catholic world? Do they do what Jesus said? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he set them an example because he kept God's law. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In Luke 24, we see a little more information, not a great deal more, but a little more about that. He opened their understanding, verse 45, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you don't preach in the name of Allah to the Arabs. You don't preach in the name of Vishnu to the Indians. You don't preach in the name of some foreign, strange God to the Chinese. You preach in the name of Jesus Christ to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And you don't preach repentance until people are willing to listen. And they don't repent until they know what is sin. And they do not really come to understand what is sin until they have been taught from God's law. And they won't repent unless they have been convicted of sin and had the combination of both an intellectual and an emotional and spiritual experience with their own past lives to see their lives in the harsh light of the Ten Commandments of God, and then to want to be forgiven, to want to have those sins remitted, and to go to one who is in a position commissioned of Jesus Christ to perform the rite of baptism, to allow them to do exactly that. What happens once those people's sins are forgiven? Well, we have a great deal of the Bible that deals with that. The book of Acts deals with it. We see the disciples sorting their way through difficulties, like people who came complaining the widows were being neglected, and the creation of the diaconate in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. We have the Apostle Paul's pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus and Philemon, and we have all of his letters to the churches. The Apostle Paul was never allowed in the entirety of his life to experience that utopian dream that I mentioned in the opening, was he? Never once could he sit down to a meal with fast friends in Ephesus or Rome or Thessaloniki or maybe down in Antioch or in Jerusalem itself and say, well, I know that wherever the folks are meeting together today, up there in Ephesus or way over there in Corinth, I know that all is well. I know they're doing just exactly what I wish they would do. I know there are no false ministers with hidden secret agendas. I know there are no ministers out there with egos as big as this building. I know that there are no people that have all kinds of antagonisms and will spend 10 years of their life seeking vindication. And every time they meet a new person, they can't wait to get with them to tell them their side of a story so that they can somehow salve the deep wounds that can know no healing. Now, Paul must have been so content. Well, we know better, don't we? As we look into the Bible, the Word of God, why should I, notwithstanding my fantastic dream, expect that in this day and age, in the Church of God International, it would really be any different? A lot of people have told me they really yearn to have lived in Bible days. I don't know. When you look into some of the writings of Paul about what he had to put up with in Corinth and other cities that he was trying to serve with all of his heart, it makes you wonder, how did the man survive? And literally, there are many cases, many places in the Bible where you're told that some of the great prophets of God, including Elijah, who sat down and said, I've had it, I pray for death. And Paul himself, who said, I wish I could depart and be with Christ, where they were literally driven to their rope's end. They had had it, as we say. They were driven to their limits and didn't see how they could go on. I want to talk about the ministry and you, and you and the ministry, and you, and the ministry and the ministry. Our ministerial council is here right now from all over the United States and one Canadian, and we have been deliberating with regard to such things as the renewal of ministerial credentials, and we will be getting to things such as church charters and all types of things that have to do with the administrative situations facing us in the conduct of the second part of a twofold commission by Jesus Christ to those trusted disciples who became the apostles and a part of the foundation along with the prophets and the patriarchs of the Church of God, in order to best serve, help, lead, guide, encourage, inspire the flock. Now, it is not my analogy, but the analogy of Almighty God, that they are called a flock. I know a very lovely man, and Mr. Walt Curtis spent many a happy time with him and his family and up in northwestern Colorado, and have been on both of his ranches, and he used to have thousands of sheep. You know, you drive down the road, I was talking to my students the other day, you never see one sheep over here and one on the other side of the road, and go a mile, there's another one, and a quarter mile further down is another one, and over here are two, and over there's three, do you? Never see that. I mean, unless somebody's got them fenced in a corral, but I mean, if they're allowed to be out on open range, where do you find the sheep? Huddled together. They're always in a flock. The term pastor, it means a pastoral individual who is actually caring for those creatures which are nibbling on the pasture, the pasturage. Pastor and shepherd are absolutely synonymous. What is the shepherd usually seen doing? I've been up in a high country in Colorado and seen a lot of them are Basques, and they have the little sheep wagons with the rubber inflated wheels, and they've probably got a dog or two, and sometimes you watch a sheep dog work a bunch of sheep when they're driving in the market. It's really a fantastic thing. What an intelligent creature. I've never yet driven by or ridden by on a horse and seen a pastor out there, a Basque sheep herder with a big cane in his hand, behind that flock of sheep, whacking the rearmost ones on the rump to get them to hurry. I've never seen one of them yet with his hands around the neck of one of the ewes or the lambs and strangling them half to death and saying, why did you do that? But I really have seen a very gentle pastoral scene of someone who's really keeping his distance. The sheep are going along and they're eating. And it's such a peaceful scene usually, nothing more peaceful than a sheep herder and a flock of sheep up in the Rocky Mountains on a bright sunny day in July or August. It's really a beautiful scene. So God's Word talks about pastors. I'm going to go to a couple free chapters real quickly and let you remember what it says in Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23, and Ezekiel 13. Let's go to Ezekiel 13 so we'll come to them perhaps in a little better sequence. Ezekiel 13th chapter, this is where prophets of Israel are following their own ideas, their own thoughts, and we have lots of those. I was telling someone who handed me a document that I get, six, eight, a dozen. You can ask my secretary, Glenda. My trash basket is really loaded oftentimes by the middle of the week because I get so many manuscripts and so many weird ideas and doctrines, and they want me to go from the extreme left to the extreme right to the extreme fringe in every direction you can imagine. Prophecies, little green men from some other planet, all kinds of stuff. Just way too elaborate and too difficult to even begin to enumerate. There are lots of foolish prophets, and lots of them are in pulpits, and they will be tomorrow, all around the United States and on television, that it says in verse 3, have really seen nothing. They follow their own ideas, their own spirit, their own mind, and have really seen nothing. God spoke to me the other day, and I'm not going to go through all of that. I've done it 100 times on television, and you're very familiar with the Sunday Protestant evangelists on television. Israel, your prophets are like the foxes or the jackals in the deserts. You've not gone up into the gaps, neither have you made up the hedges. That means to repair the breach in the wall, to prepare a wall which allows an enemy, which allows a fox or a wolf to get in among the flock. So you haven't protected my sheep for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the eternal. They have seen empty, lying windbags. Really, vanity is a handful of wind, just empty wind. And oh, I'm thankful the elections are over. Oh my, I'm thankful they're over. I was so sick of those commercials, I just thought I'd never be able to watch television again. All right, I've made my point. Vanity and lying divination saying, the Eternal says, God says, and the Eternal has not sent them. Now, unless you're a deaf person, and I have two deaf sons, unless you're a person who is completely mute, and they are not, if you know anything at all about the English language, you are capable of saying, God said, right? Anybody can say that. Does that necessarily make it so? I have found out that it doesn't really matter what people say. I got a letter that absolutely just blew me out of the saddle. This is, of course, I wasn't in the saddle. You understand that. This is, again, one of these metaphors. I shared it with Mr. Dart, blew him out of his saddle. He didn't have a saddle either. But it was from a man who became disenchanted for some reason. The last time he was disenchanted with me, it was for allegedly completely doing the opposite of what I had done with regard to a minister who one time handed me his credentials and said he was going to resign. And I sat there and left him right there and begged him, you know, and talked to him, oh, please don't do this, and so on for the longest time. And I got this blistering telex or telefax from him. Why did you mistreat this guy and why did you do all of this? Same man. Now he's come around full circle. He says that I and Mr. Dart and all of us are members of the cult of the ministry. And did you know, he said in his writing, that the ministers think that unless you are a minister, you're not even a member of the church. Wow, I said. I didn't know that. Did you know that, church members? I didn't know that. I never even heard it before. I don't know of anybody who ever believed that in any church. I don't care if you're talking about the church of Satan, the devil, or anything else. I don't know of anybody anywhere who professes to be in any kind of a ministerial occupation dealing with a church or any religious organization who thinks that the only people who are in the church are the ministers. But he went on and on and on and on. He was able to write pages along this line. Now that shows you how absolutely, there's no way, don't try to figure it out. I'm not going to try to figure it out, it's a waste of time. But it just shows you the kind of thing that you will get sometimes. If you're dealing with vanity and lying divination, let me tell you, I will be happy to share my mail with you sometime if you are skeptical. But why bother your dreams? You know, I'm the person that has to take it, so why bother your dreams? I'll be the person who tries to pray for protection. And there's a great deal here, but I won't belabor this one because he goes on and on. Verse 8, you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore I'm against you, says the Eternal, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see empty, vain, windy rhetoric, and that divine, and that is to conceive out of their own minds, lies. They shall not be in the congregation, the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord Eternal. Remember what's going to happen in the millennium? That if someone would actually take upon himself and arrogate to himself the responsibility of the ministry, his own parents shall thrust him through and say, you were not called, you shall not do that. A shocking, frightening, sickening picture in one of the prophecies of the Word of God that says what's going to happen. Take a quick look at Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. These are old, familiar passages. I won't belabor them except to remind us a little bit on the negative aspect. Verse 1, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pastors. I said I've never seen a sheep herder out there trying to scatter the sheep or trying to strangle the sheep, but that is done in the human sphere all too often. Therefore, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people. You've scattered my flock. Look at what's happening and wonder, why is it happening? As our telephones ring, and as our mailbox is full with letters, and as so many of them are channeled to my desk, and I was just now handed one from Mrs. Burke, who gave me a letter from a lady who had been driven away from and had recoiled away from doctrinal changes in the WCG, and had discovered another of the splinter groups and had begun to affiliate with them, and was merely writing me a letter and telling me how thankful she had been for the television programs and all the literature that she's received from us, but she is content to meet with them, and it's no problem because her salvation is not in question. But at least it is interesting, by looking at this modern phenomenon that has really erupted more in about the last 5 years than in the preceding 16. But within about the last 5 years, there has really been a boiling situation that has been very, very active in the parent organization, where people are really recoiling away from a lot of doctrinal and administrative changes. And they are like sheep going all over the landscape. Where do I belong? Where can I go? I mean, who can I talk to? Where can I land? Where is there a place for comfort? Where can I find someone who believes like I do? And you know, it must be an awful feeling. You think about it. You know, a sheep is always at home in the flock. When you go out there and you're driving along in Colorado or Utah or some state where they raise a lot of sheep, including maybe Texas, West Texas, those are not discontented animals. Those are happy animals, cuddly little things, you know, all encased in wool. And they're at home. They're comfortable. But you get one, and you pick him up and take him over there about 15 miles where he can't even see the rest of the flock. He's not comfortable at all. Christ had something to say about the little lost sheep. And we remember the one, and even the parody of the song about Mary lost her little lamb. So the little lamb, the little sheep that is bleeding on the mountainside is the picture that God gives here. I will gather the remnant, verse 3, of my flock out of all the countries whither you have driven them. Verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. What was the second part of the commission? Jesus said to Peter those very words, didn't he? 3 times. Feed my sheep. I don't know how many letters we've gotten that if people have come to us at the Feast of Tabernacles, come to us in the local church services, written to us and called us and said, I was starving. We were starving. Now we are being fed. And I can't even tell you the difference between the quality and the content of the sermons and of the fellowship and of the spiritual attitude. I read yesterday a letter from a lady who had written in to me as a result of attending the Feast of Tabernacles right here in this building this last year, and had formerly been with the WCG, and told me what a wonderful experience it was, and how fulfilled she was, and how happy she was, and how she's planning to come back next year. So I know what I'm talking about. There are people just like you folks, and maybe it includes a handful of you in this room, who in the past 3-5 years have felt spiritually like you are starving. You're thirsty, and you're not being fed and given drink. So he said, which shall feed them. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. You're not to dismay. You're not to confuse the sheep. But you know, if after a Sabbath service, if you had to live as I will now characterize the way many people live, right here in this room in Tyler, and here we're going to take the chairs and take them out of the way and put up tables, and you're going to have a kind of a pre-Thanksgiving potluck, and everybody visit and have a wonderful time. What are you going to talk about? Talk about anything you want, right? Well, it's Sabbath day, so use your judgment about that. But what I'm saying is that there aren't any subjects, doctrinal, spiritual. Do you want to talk about this sermon? Be my guest. Please do. You want to talk about the last one you heard? Please do. Be free to do that. What do you want to talk about? Anything you want to, no holds barred, except in the area of etiquette, decorum, and of God's Word, right? Free to talk. But what if, the minute the service was over, you had to continually guard your mouth? And what if you could never really talk about anything except in certain areas, like the kids, and last week, and the weather, and how your car is performing, But you didn't dare talk about the sermon in your reaction to it. You didn't dare talk about the power structure out there at headquarters and your reaction to that. Didn't dare talk about the latest publication from that organization and your reaction to that. You didn't dare get a letter from the headquarters organization out and go over it and say, what do you think about... You wouldn't dare. Why? Well, you'd be reported on. Somebody would get wind of it. Somebody would go trotting up to the person who is up there in the pulpit, and you would be in very great trouble. So there are many scriptures in the Word of God, not the least of which is this one. Verse 16, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, hearken not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, they make you vain. Oh yes, they're willing to appeal to the vanity of people and to puff them up in order to get them to support them and to perpetuate themselves in office. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Eternal. Well, enough of that one. They say you shall have peace. I won't go to the other one in Ezekiel because it says they say peace, peace, when there is no peace, and it's stated time and again. They daub a wall with untempered mortar, meaning that they whitewash a situation that ought to be really taken care of. Now, perhaps the absolute extreme of cultism and of the abuse of the ministry was in the case of Jim Jones years ago and that unfortunate group of people who literally gave their lives over into his hands and followed him to their wretched, miserable, horrifying, pain-racked deaths in Guyana, who drank strychnine or arsenic, whatever it was, mixed with Kool-Aid and died in agony. And very recently down in Austin, or nearby Austin, David Koresh. And by the way, I do not at all subscribe to what Janet Reno and the BATF did and the way they handled that situation. But it is a great tragedy of involving the women, the children, the babies, the innocent people, and the people who were hoodwinked and who followed this man and his meanderings and his rantings. And he attended our church services in Dallas-Fort Worth one time. No, he didn't. I heard that he had sent two or three of his men up there to attend. And thus, somebody over there, one guy that was kind of one of these watchers of the Sabbatarian organizations, had actually a chart in which he had a picture of my father and a picture of me and a picture of Koresh that somehow or another, through several little lines, had us kind of linked because he believed in the Sabbath and believed in, I think, the annual holy days, if I'm not mistaken. That was a sickening situation. Well, the situation recently you heard about probably in Switzerland and I think in one other country. And was that in Guyana too? Or I forget where. Oh, in Canada. And I'd forgotten that, but both in Canada and in Switzerland, and there were quite a number of people who, again, apparently made a fiery, horrifying, I mean, I can't imagine that, but a suicide pact. And they died together because a false prophet said they should. Is this not the absolute extreme of cultism, of giving away your personal responsibility and your sovereignty and your very decision-making process into the hands of somebody else? That is absolutely unbelievable for me, but that's how bad it can become. Now, how does that happen? 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, let's turn to that. We know very much about these organizational chapters, the governmental chapters in the Bible, of 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 5, Matthew 20, verses 25 and 26. For many, many years, these were preached, and they were emphasized, and I think, to some extent, wrongly, because there was far more overemphasis on authority and government and nowhere near enough emphasis on individuality and on the personal private relationship of every individual to his high priest, Jesus Christ, and the accepting of personal responsibility. 1 Corinthians 12 is primarily about spiritual gifts, but he gets very quickly to the gift of service, the gift of serving the brethren. He gives the analogy of the body. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, verse 15, I'm not of the body. He gives the analogy of the human physical body that has many parts, each with a different function, but each is essential for the functioning and the smooth functioning of the body as a whole. Verse 18, now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. Really, he is saying, God has caused the foot and the eye and the ear and the nose to be designed in the way that it was pleasing to God, and it is in the image of God, and that's pleasing. He is not saying that no matter any fraudulent thing that you didn't tell somebody ahead of time, or no matter what lack of judgment was used, or no matter the pressure from below that said we need to have this man ordained, or no matter what might have happened, that always when somebody is ordained in a religious organization, it is God who did it, and that it is in perpetuity, and it can never be suspended, he can never be retired, he can never become inactive, and he can never be uncredentialed or unordained. But there are some people who believe that. One of the great abuses that occurred in the parent organization, it was sort of subtle and it took place over a long period of time, was the gradual development of a kind of an elite core, an elite fraternity, not unlike what happens at West Point and Annapolis. And so that the young men coming through the college all just so desperately aspired to the ministry. And the more there was authority, and the more there were the perks, and the more there was all of the aplomb and the accolades, and the ministers up in front of people with a special seating section at the Feast of Tabernacles, and a lease car, and all these wonderful things going on, the more even the lay membership looked up. It was almost like gradually the ministers were put on pedestals until you could only see their feet just below the level of the clouds, and they were way up there above everybody, and they were in complete and total authority. People got to the point to where they thought that the ministry in the 1960s had the authority of Ananias and Sapphira. Of Peter and the apostles, and could have done to them what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. That if you lied to one of them, you might disappear like a piece of bacon in the grill. That right then you'd just catch on fire. Your hair would burn up, your eyebrows would singe off, your tongue would probably consume your mouth, you'd fall down a rack of bones, they'd take you out and bury you. Because don't you dare lie to me. I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. Well, that was abused, and there were abuses. I don't know if you understand the extent to which over the last 16 years we in the Church of God International, as we were kind of a fledgling little organization and made a lot of mistakes, and we're probably still going to make some mistakes. Every one of our mistakes were well-intentioned. We wanted to have ministers over people who needed a minister and wanted one, and we would have recommendations and we would say, oh, that sounds good, let's do it. Later on, the man would decide, well, I want to paddle my own canoe, and I'll see you guys later. So long. I'm going to go independent. And we, oh, that's too bad. I wish that hadn't happened. And then you go back and say, well, did we do the wrong thing? Well, it's like the Smithsonian is now going to rewrite what really happened when the Enola Gay flew over Hiroshima. They're going to rewrite history. But if it were viewed from that perspective, by those people at that time in the world the way it was then, they would do it all over again. And the point is the same oftentimes in some of these unfortunate choices that were made, that looking at the parameters, looking at the needs, looking at the man, looking at the recommendation, we probably would do it all over again. So it's awfully hard to second guess something. How much responsibility do you and this congregation lay on the shoulders of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian elders? What about Demas, whom he called beloved? Demas hath departed, loving this present world, he said to Timothy. How much responsibility? In other words, did Paul make a very grievous mistake? Or did Paul do the right thing and Demas made the mistake? I think you can figure that out rather easily. When Paul got down on the seashore, when he came by the little town there within a short 30 or so miles of Ephesus, and knelt and put his arms around these people and sobbed and prayed with them and begged them, don't do this, because I know after my departing, when I'm not around, when I'm not there to be a caretaker and to lead and to remind you and to try to teach you and to guide you, I know that even of your own selves men shall arise, speaking all of these perverse things in order to draw away disciples for themselves, a part of the flock, or all the flock, they can get it. He prophesied that that would happen, and said it with tears, and hoped it wouldn't happen, and guess what? It happened. So my dream is really a dream, isn't it? And it's something that I am never going to be allowed in this lifetime. And this ministerial council sitting among you is never going to be allowed to realize in this lifetime, because we are human beings and we make mistakes. And other men are human beings and they make mistakes. And the flock are human beings, not sheep, and they make mistakes. Well, he said, God has set the members, everyone in the body, as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? Now, finally, if you will look at verse 28, God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Again, we have dealt with that over the years. Understand the word apostle, disconnected in a sense from the word first, even though it's connected here, because the word first means first chronologically. That's all it means. First, that's what happened. The ones who were sent. Who sent them? Christ. What is someone who was sent? I could ask one of my sons, would you please run over to my house? I forgot my big Bible. I would send him over there. What's he doing? He's running an errand. At the moment, he's an errand boy. Right? Does the word apostle mean anything other than running an errand? No. It just means one who is sent. The one who does the sending has the power to do the sending. The one who is sent is following orders and going and doing what he's told. That's all the word apostle means. But there was an entire body of people that grew up toward 144,000 in number and began to think maybe that's who we are, the 144,000, to whom the word apostle could send as much fear and apprehension and awe into their minds as a dyed-in-the-wool, devout Catholic saying, I'm going to get to meet the Pope. I mean, just to the point of absolute nervous apprehension when they would hear, the apostle of God is coming to speak to us this week. Did you hear that, Gertrude? You know, it's unbelievable what would happen because the word apostle for decades was given a completely false emphasis. It didn't mean what people thought it meant at all. Secondly, prophets. And the comment was made, and I heard it time and again in the mid-1950s, there were no prophets in God's church, in the New Testament church. Now that really is strange when Agabus was a prophet, and there were prophets in the New Testament church, and I'm not really quite sure. I know that now, wait a minute, hold it before this gets out in the tape program and I get a lot of mail. I'm getting a lot of mail as it is. I get mail from at least three people and I ought to introduce them to each other, all of whom claim to be Elijah. I've even got my last warning from one of them. This is your last warning from Elijah. And I said to myself when I got that, oh boy, good, I'm sure tired of the other ones. It's going to be the last one. And I'm glad that that's going to be the last one. But they ought to all get together and fight it out. Anyway, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Is that a lowly job way underneath a prophet? To me, one of the most absolutely important and honorable professions in the world is that of a teacher. What about all these teachers that I remember? We had a wonderful school when it first started out, and we had some wonderful people, including Mrs. Bernice Lochner, who's one of the sweetest, most wonderful women I ever met. And I'll tell you, our children were extremely blessed to have her as a first grade teacher. She cared for those children. She loved those children. She taught those children. And we had good teachers in that system in those days. And there is no more noble profession than someone who is a really good, intelligent, gifted, and honest teacher. Teachers. But you see, there are a lot of people who even though they might be gifted as a teacher, to teach three at a time, five or six people, two people in a private home, it isn't enough. They just chafe under it. I've got to be a minister. You are. What does the word minister mean? I ought to have a big old blackboard up here and put the word servant. It is an exact synonym. It means, how may I serve you? How may I share with you? How may I care for you? How may I help you? How may I teach, lead, encourage, inspire? It doesn't mean, how may I bark orders? How may I drive you? How may I rebuke you? How may I punish you or discipline you? Excuse me. It means to lead and to guide. After that, miracles. Yes, my dream is a dream. I wish there could be great miracles. I had to write a person this last week, and he was recoiling away from the CGI because he doesn't see the signs of Mark 16. I didn't want to tell him, well, good luck, and be a little bit, you know, carnal about it, the way Paul says, I speak physically, when he writes to the Corinthian church, and say, go search it around. When you find one, let me know, because I want to join. I was tempted to say that, and instead I went back and said, well, look at the mirror image that I think will prevail, that during the days of the apostles, as the apostle Paul got older, the great miracles waned in the church and all but disappeared. He wrote Trophimus, have I left Miletus sick? He wrote to Timothy, drink no longer water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. And he was not healed of those. He besought God thrice for a physical debility of his own, and God did not, he answered with a no, but he did not relieve him of that. And so I mentioned too my mother's death, my brother's death, other people's deaths in the church, and also our Thursday now prayer lunch because of the classes instead of a prayer breakfast, and that we on a rare occasion will get one letter maybe every few weeks out of the hundreds that we read through that will tell us that someone has been healed or someone is much better or something is really miraculous because the doctor had designated it, or I should say, said that it was, the prognosis said that it was cancerous, and now it's not. And maybe there had been an opinion it was cancerous, and the biopsy had proved it was cancerous, but now there's no cancer. On a rare, it is rare, and we rejoice in that. We have had rare occasions of dramatic healings. I'd mentioned a dramatic healing of my wife's rupture, but the little baby that was in the womb was still born deaf. And don't ask me to say anything other than admit with the man who wrote the letter, we are a weak, end time, largely faithless generation. We don't have the faith, and I'm willing to acknowledge that great signs and wonders and miracles are just happening practically on a daily basis among us. They are just not. Many people come for healing. Many people are anointed. Some few, from time to time, genuinely, I believe, are healed. I don't think those people who write those letters in and say there's no more cancer are lying. I think it's true. But in the main, they are not. We don't hear the good news that they were healed. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps. Now, we've gone through that before, just serving, you know, like a deacon, deaconess, and putting up tables and chairs and helping a little old lady and driving someone to church and doing things like that. Governments, we have administrators in a church that are not ministers. I think we had 10 of them, if I'm not mistaken, in various churches, some of which were appointed by a full-time pastor because he doesn't have the time to help him with physical details and be the administrator. Of the church, and others who are the administrator where there is no minister present, which is a good solution. Diversities, differences of languages. Are all apostles? Obviously not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with languages? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire, not the word covet, that's of course we're not to covet, but it means really earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a most excellent way, as it should read, a more excellent way. And what is that way? The lowliest lay member that has none of these other gifts, none of these other responsibilities, either one that is gradually placed upon them because they just begin to serve and that's what they're doing. And I've seen cases where someone is serving and is helping and then eventually they're ordained as a deacon. In the next 2 hours, 10 hours, 10 weeks, and 10 years, they continue to do the very same thing they were doing before they were ordained. What's the difference? And yet in a lot of people's minds, there is an enormous difference between a person who is not a deacon and just helping with the chairs and serving and helping, and somebody who is a deacon. Why should that be? The diaconate, again, is just part of a serving class of people who serve primarily in a physical way for the well-being of the church. So, desire earnestly the best gifts, and I'll show you, though, a most excellent way. And here is one of the loveliest chapters in all the Bible about love. The kind of charitable love that overlooks all these problems, is not easily provoked, doesn't leap upon the evil side of things, rejoices not in iniquity, just hates it when they have to face and go through, as you do sometimes, a horrible situation, rejoices in the truth, endures through patience, bears all things. If when you suffer for doing well and you take it patiently, then say, I've done that which is commanded me, as the Bible says. That's way beyond what most people are able to do. And here is this beautiful chapter none of us have yet really achieved in our Christian lives that is still there waiting for us to measure up to what is called the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is another scripture that we're very familiar with that has to do with the ministry. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, the very elders who heard this read, maybe some of them who stood in the pulpit and read it, were some of those who later on recoiled away from Paul and tried to finally spring upon the congregation their heretofore hidden agendas. He gave some, verse 10, apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and here he lists slightly different functions in the church, and some pastors. The word pastor means a shepherd, and the word bishop merely means overseer, and it is also a very humble, low-level classification or title of a servant. The word bishop means an overseer, really, of people's problems, of people's needs, of people's desires, of people who simply would like to follow the example of Paul and Peter and James and John and Christ himself and make it into God's kingdom and overcome their problems and be forgiven of their sins and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So some are evangelists to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, and some pastors and teachers. It's not saying pastors as a rank and then teachers below that. Pastors and teachers is the same thing. Shepherds and teachers, really the same thing. It's always saying the same thing in the same breath. Why? For the perfecting. Now you could read here in some people's minds, for the dividing of the saints. You know, for the ripping off of the flock. For the purpose of establishing another splinter group. For the purpose of rowing my own canoe, you know. But no, it is for the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. If it is, let me just cite a case or two. We have a man that, for example, has told Mr. Gross that I think he's put a couple hundred thousand miles on an automobile. I can cite cases where ministers have had like 2 to 3 different churches and crossing state lines and driving up to 1,000 miles in a given weekend. Let's say that you live here and up there about 400 miles you're going to go, and by Friday night you got to be up there for a Sabbath service or a Bible study, and then another 350 miles over here by Sabbath afternoon for a church service, and then back to your home another 100 miles. And somebody calls you from one of these cities and say, oh, we have an emergency and my husband is in the hospital and could you come up and anoint him? Does that involve work? What if it's snowing outside? Does it even involve danger? Does it involve expenditure? You have to get in your car and make sure your gas tank is full. Well, let me tell you, the answer to all of those is yes, it really does. Now, that's why in our ministerial services that we have, I don't know just how many churches there are, but there are many churches out there that have rather sizable local bank accounts. And Tyler is paying for their hall rentals, as well as reimbursing their ministers for every expense account that is sent in with regard to mileage for their automobile. What is it, 30 cents, I think, a mile? Situations where actually if a person had an old clunker of a car that is about to give out, they could probably receive some help from us if they needed it to make the down payment. And let us actually, through the amount of miles they must travel, reimburse them for their travel, which would probably, if you'd put a calculator to it, I haven't, I don't know, but I suspect, depending upon the number of miles traveled, it might even make their car payment. I don't know. But I'm just saying that this is what is involved. Just give you a little bit of an insight, a little bit of a glimpse, that when a man is required to be on the road over a weekend, and he's got to stay in a motel and eat his meals, he keeps those receipts, he sends them in, and he's reimbursed. Some of you probably didn't even know that, did you? Didn't even know that was happening. But there is quite a large amount of activity that goes on under Mr. Gross's department. I don't know what the budget is, but I know he's always over the budget because we're actually sending a lot more out there than, I think, 59,000 kind of sticks in my mind for 1 year. But anyway, to let you know, it talks about the work of the ministry. Don't ever think that sometimes it is not work. Now, we in the ministerial council have got to take off our hats to these men out in the field. Because I'll tell you, they, like most of the members of the ministerial council, are people who have their own jobs, their own businesses. They have oftentimes a 5-day and probably gets into a 6-day a week work load on their shoulders to feed a family. They are independently, you know, of us, self-supportive. We help them as we can, and we defray their expenses as we can. But I'll tell you, a lot of those fellows out there work, and work awfully hard. They travel thousands of miles. They visit the sick. They preach. They teach. They sit up with the elderly. They go visit lonely people. They're on that telephone. Their phones are ringing at midnight and 1 o'clock sometimes. And they're doing the best they can. And I think that they really deserve our acknowledgement for doing that and for serving God's people in the way that they do. We have many of them who've had a lot of physical problems. Some of them have had, as a result of deaths in the family, of great personal tragedies. And can there have been any tragedy to strike any family worse than Mr. and Mrs. Throgmorton sitting right here in this audience today, a little more than a year ago, on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, to lose members of their beloved family? And yet there they are, still serving God, still charging on into the night as they have to oftentimes, going to other church areas, entertaining people in their home, taking care of elderly people, making sure everybody in their congregation gets to go to the feast, working, serving, helping God's people. And I think it is a fantastic example. And our hats go off to James and Cindy and the kind of people they are. And I wish we could clone them and have about 65 others just like them out there in the field. I really do, James. Because they are wonderful people and because of the job they do. Don't ever think that we here at the home office do not deeply appreciate it, because we do. The anomalies are few and far between. The exceptions are rare. The bulk of those men that we look at that are serving in the ministry are doing the best they know how with all of the energy that they have. They really are. They're striving to help, to serve, and to, in any way they can, encourage and to help the people of God. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and it is work, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and we're sure not there yet, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more like little children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. A little thing I'd like to say in passing. There are people out there that are very different from me, and that's fine. That's as it should be. If everybody were like me, I wouldn't like the world at all, because everybody would be the same. And you sure wouldn't like it. If there's that many Garner Ted Armstrongs around, it'd be a horrible place to be. But one thing I cannot do, and I don't waste my time doing, I just can't do it. I'm sorry, I can't do it. So don't send it to me. I don't read religious literature. Does that shock anybody? I don't read it. I'm sorry, I don't. People send me junk from a guy named Impey, whatever, and it goes straight into the trash. Now, there are people out there that can't wait to get, and there are so many of them now, I've got it figured out that if I had to read, and I could stand here with the blackboard and list about 25 names, and you'd recognize most of them. Some of them used to be members of the CGI, many of them used to be members of the WCG, and some of them have even split off from the split off and are now in a separate group from the one that split off from the CGI, so they're four times removed from the WCG and rowing their own canoe up the wrong creek. But anyway, there they go. And they always want to get into publications, and they've got these letters going out, and they've got these exposés of each other, and these attacks of each other, and they got their mailing lists. And if I read all of that stuff, I wouldn't have time to do a single broadcast or a telecast or answer a single letter or do anything, because my mailbox, I would go staggering in there under this weight of books and so on, and just read through all this stuff every single week. I think the quickest way I could get confused is to try to just find out what's going on everywhere and subscribe to all that stuff and read it all. And I imagine I could be so confused I wouldn't even know what I believe anymore. There's no telling what I might get up here and say. As it is, there's no telling what I might get up here and say. So, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may mature, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. Here is now a very different, a very subdued, a very elderly, and a very experienced Apostle Peter, who is quite different from the young, brash fisherman that grabbed Jesus by the shoulders and said, "Oh no, you're not going to, that won't happen to you, Lord," and so on. Here is the elderly gentleman now near the end of his life. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Peter, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and by this time he was an elder physically as well as spiritually applying that, and a witness. And that must have panged him to write that, because he was a witness from way off in the dark. And the worse it got, the further off in the dark he was, till finally at the last minute he just turned around and ran. And he was a witness because he was in that courtyard, and he heard the sound smack, whack, crunch, over there in the window. And he was out there by the fire, and somebody said, "I know this guy, he's one of them." And that's when he cursed. He took God's name in vain, said he wasn't. Must have panged him to write that, but he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed, you know, dish it out. Construct those sermons carefully. Pray about them. Think about them. Read, study, listen. Talk to people. Find out their needs. Feed. If you as a housewife are having a group of people over to your home for a dinner, is there any preparation involved? Sure. I mean, you make out a list before you go to the store. You're going to serve this, serve that, serve the other thing. You're going to know exactly how to make it. You might want to make your special dish or your dish that your mother-in-law or your grandmother told you about. I know what I'll do. I'll make them, you know, my favorite stroganoff or whatever. And you're going to set out a really wonderful table, and you're going to give them a real feed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Taking the oversight, that's the word bishop, because a bishopric is an oversight or an overseership thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. And isn't it obnoxious how often when you introduce the subject of money into any given human equation, that it introduces a problem? And isn't it pitiful that it should be that way? Because we live in an artificial society with mediums of exchange rather than an agrarian society of the barter system. And you get to talking about filthy lucre, and all of a sudden there can be a lot of problems there. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready, meaning a willing and an eager mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. And there are some that still to this day, because of the parent organization, because of their experience in the 50s, 60s, and early 70s, cannot get that evil tentacle out of the back of their brain that a minister is up there with a great rod of authority and is wielding that rod over the people. What will you? Shall I come with a rod or in meekness? Well, you read and study that really was the way intended that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, and it comes out a little bit differently. He wasn't going to get in there physically beat up on people. He wasn't going to consign people to Gehenna fire. He wasn't going to cause them to burst into spontaneous combustion. But he was going to have to solve some political problems that were not of his making, some interpersonal difficulties that were not of his doing, and put down some false teachers that had hidden agendas that were trying to rip off the flock. More power to him. Did he succeed? No. Did Paul ever get the New Testament church back in Bible days to be the kind of a wonderful, happy, church-going experience the way I described to you in my dream? No. Paul never experienced that. And we on the ministerial council know that we will never be able to experience that. And that doesn't defeat us. That doesn't bother us or beleague us or plague us, because we know that next year we'll still be trying to deal with problems. And we know that deep in our hearts, to tell you something about us, we are, meet them, shake their hands, look in their eyes, get to know them, men of good will. Mr. Lauren Chamberlain, man of good will. I think I could name them all. We could have them all stand up, and I don't mean to omit anyone. But I know that their hearts are right with God, and they are working. They come down here in peril of their lives. I think the Chamberlains came on two of those little American Eagle aircraft we hear about, and I'm sure it has to cross your mind, and you do like we do, and at the moment before takeoff, close your eyes and hold hands sometimes and look, you know, and pray to God to get you there safely. And they're here in order to serve the brethren, to serve the people. They're not here so we can pump up our egos and bask in each other's importance and say, boy, we're going to make a lot of decisions here, and we're going to crack the whip. That's not what it's about. We're here to try to serve, try to help, try to solve problems, try to anticipate problems so they don't arise, try to solve as gently and decently and as much love and as much patience and consideration as we can a problem that does arise. Why? Because we want the wonderful utopian picture of happy churches, growing churches, bigger churches. We want a happy, wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. We want a happy, healthy church. That's why. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing it. So the goal is to do the best we possibly can to fulfill these commands of God and of Jesus Christ that inspired Peter to write them. Feed that flock of God which is among you. Neither being as lords over God's heritage, you can read what Jesus said back in the book of Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26 about how the Gentiles lorded over people, and it shall not be so among you. But being what? Ensamples, examples to the flock. A living, walking, talking, eating, sleeping, breathing human being who is the kind of a human being you'd like to become. Are all of our ministers that kind of an example? Of course not. Am I that kind of an example? Absolutely not. Fall far short of that in many ways, I'm sure. But, you know, we ought to try harder. I guess we're kind of like Avis. We're trying harder. And we ought to try harder than we do, perhaps, as being better examples. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, you younger, meaning younger elders, younger ministers, submit yourselves unto the elder. Elders is what it really means. Elder ministers. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. That's a lot of overlap, isn't it? 100% this way and 100% that way, and you don't argue about meeting somewhere in between. If you're subject to each other, and you always assume that the other fellow is more important and has more input than you. And be clothed, like you put it on, like a suit of clothing, with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. And he's still writing to elders, to teachers, pastors, and ministers, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober. Ministry is to be sober. Be vigilant. That's to be watchful, and for all of the things that can happen to the sheep and the flock. Because your adversary, Satan the devil, like a roaring lion, you know, I think somebody preached years ago a sermon, it might have been Mr. Corman many years ago, preached a sermon called, "There's a Lion in the Streets, There's a Lion in the Streets." You know, that's the slothful man in Proverbs that says, oh, by the way, there's a lion outside, but he doesn't do anything about it. And it was a pretty good introduction. There is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. In the faith. Not busily concocting a new faith. I don't want to go into the OSPE in the lost books of the Bible. I'm not interested in going back to the Middle East and get myself 16 rituals that will take me the next 10 years to memorize so that I get up here in front of you wearing a little skull cap and doing all kinds of funny things. Anybody here want to come over to my house while I assassinate a lamb on the Passover? I hope not. If you said yes, I'm sorry. I don't want to be there. Please don't show up. But there are people who, if you let them run to that extreme, that's where they'd go. Just like, you know, ears laid back, gleaming teeth, bitten their teeth, and you're barely hanging on the saddle, and there they go across the far landscape in any conceivable direction of deciding God likes the smell of wax, God likes to listen to the horrible sound that little lambs make when the blood is coming out of the severed windpipe. That pleases God. All Lebanon is not sufficient for you to burn unto me, he says. Where will you sacrifice unto me? Away with your sacrifices. I spake not in the day that I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt concerning sacrifices, but this only did I say, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But there are people as recently as in the WCG, not that many years ago, that went up to a farm near Bakersfield, California, and got Sabbath-keeping members of the Worldwide Church of God standing around, including the children, and assassinated a lamb on the Passover. I'm not talking about something that is fantasy. I'm saying that's how far people will go. Now, that maybe you can say isn't as bad as a suicide pact. But how do you know? If you did that 3 or 5 or 7 Passovers in a row, then it wouldn't finally come to that. Can anybody really be sure it wouldn't come to that? No, here you are with the incredible aberrations of society around us, influenced by Satan the devil, a time of such passion, a time of such hatred, a time of virulent racism bubbling beneath the surface that is going to be rearing its ugly head increasingly in the months and years ahead as a result of this incredible landslide election rejection of the counterculture situation that had been imposed upon the United States by an awful lot of people in the last couple of years, and the rejection of a certain majority of people in the United States of that. And we're living in a world with awful, awful, awful passions and pressures and pulls and tugs and influences that are going to be coming at you from every conceivable side. And don't think they don't affect God's church. Don't think there aren't people with all kinds of real bitter and deep felt and very passionate political ideas who want to hang on to this rotten world that is just like so much scum slowly going down the drain, that is going to disappear and be replaced by a brilliant world under Jesus Christ as King of Kings. But there are people who are still working to make this world a better place in which to live and work. If we can just have another 20, 30 years in this world and we can make it function better. It's the function of government to give us everything we want. Don't think there aren't people in God's church with separate agendas, with private and weird beliefs. Don't think there aren't conspiracy theorists and people who believe all kinds of weird things about UFOs and people who believe weird things about life on other planets and people who read the National Enquirer. Because there are. There are. Now there's room for them. There's room for them. We're not going to try to drive them out. But that's why it says we need to gradually come to that maturity, and that's why we need to feed and to care for and to gradually encourage the flock away from some of the things that beleaguer and bother them. All right. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions, we're all in the same box, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Mr. James McBride, a very dear, converted, dedicated young man, he's not all that young anymore, he has grown children, over in England. He's got problems, I mean, you wouldn't believe the problems that he has to face over there. Alan Kendall down in Australia has got his hands full. Controversy, false teachers, people coming to him from other organizations, attacks, administrative problems, ministerial problems, church problems, attitude problems. It doesn't matter. All around the world, it doesn't matter which culture, which country, what the mix, the ethnic mix is, what the socioeconomic strata is, they all have the same afflictions accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's a beautiful passage. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I won't belabor this. I just wanted to remind us once again, as I have had to put my mind to it during the time with our men here from all over who are members of the ministerial council and are dealing with many of the difficulties, and some of them are financial and some are administrative and some have to do with churches and ordinations and resignations and transfers and this and that, all kinds of difficulties. That we're never going to have a perfect church. Paul didn't, Peter didn't, and neither did Jesus Christ of Nazareth during his tenure on this earth and the experiences that he shared with his apostles. He had a Judas. He had others who were influenced by Judas. But every now and then he also had a guy named John that he could lean on and confide in. And so it wasn't all bad. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not achieve during his lifetime a cadre of individuals who were letter perfect and never made mistakes. Paul didn't. Peter didn't. We haven't yet. I suspect that we probably never will. But in the meantime, our responsibility is to do the best we possibly can with the instruments that we have at our disposal. And I made a comment that I will conclude with today when I said to the ministers up there, if the only razor blade I've got is the one that I was using last August, and I still got to use it to shave today, Then I suppose the best thing I better do is just go buy myself a styptic pencil.